Today. The video series that we got to go through was awesome. It was fruitful, and we may do something like that again, maybe when we finish Samuel or so. I think it's nice once in a while to be able to take on some particular maybe a practical need in view of Scripture and to be able to do some of those kinds of things from time to time. But we should never get away from just going through the Scriptures and studying God's Word. Amen? And so that's what we're here. Amen? Amen. That's a little better. I know it's 105, but we do have AC. So we are going to begin the book of 1 Samuel. And we'll go right into 2 Samuel, because really the only reason they're named that way is because it was too big for one scroll. But this is really one account given by, most people believe this to be the prophet, Samuel who wrote this, his account of what went on. And this is an incredibly important book, these books, because they declare the kingship of God. And they do it through the establishment of the monarchy in Israel, through King Saul and later King David and later than that into King Solomon, all foretelling a future kingdom that God has in store practically for us, but not just like this is news for you to pack away for maybe someday. That there's lessons in this concerning the kingdom of God, that as Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand now. Amen? So there's some really fruitful things to be able to look at here. It's also a great book because who doesn't love a great story, right? I mean, who doesn't just love a good story? And when it comes to stories, man, the story of David might be, other than Jesus himself, might be the best known and most loved sections of stories in all of Scripture. So fun to look at. And I think they will be refreshing to many of us that maybe we've studied these things over and over and over for years and years to come, but we're going to be making a decidedly and intentional gospel-centered approach every way through here in light of everything that we've been looking through in Scripture over the last while, and I think you're going to find them refreshing. So we're going to begin in 1 Samuel today. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read through 1 Samuel 1 and a little bit into 1 Samuel chapter 2, and then I'm going to come back and we'll take sort of some points to consider out of the narrative. So why don't you join with me as we read in verse 1. And there was a certain man of the hill country of, I practiced that name all day and I'm out. Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah, and I looked that up. I've always heard that Peninnah, it's Peninnah. So I'm getting that right, trust me. But Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. And now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, of whom we will hear a lot about to come, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. And Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. And therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And then Eli answered, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made him." Or literally, "May God grant you the asking." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. And then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. And therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bowels of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength, and those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. And he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." This is a really personal, touching, kind of moving story to me and to my family. A lot of you guys that have been with us for a little while kind of know our story. And we have a daughter who's 8 now. It's unbelievable how fast time goes. But I have an 8-year-old daughter named Hannah. And the reason that our daughter is named Hannah is because for the first 7-plus years of our marriage, we were unable to have children. And we were told by doctors that it would be really difficult for that to happen. And so we can relate to this passage. I've told you guys the stories before that I can remember times as we were, you know, young married couple and all our friends around us kind of got married. And then as we weren't having children, it seemed like our friends were the most fertile people on the face of the earth. It was like every trip to the mailbox was a baby shower invitation. And there were times that I would actually take the shower invitation out of the mail and hide it from my wife because I knew what it meant. I knew that she would be excited to go to the shower for these women and these friends of hers, and she was going to be really thrilled for them, but it was going to be this double-edged sword because it was this constant reminder of what we didn't have, and there would be tears. And there were times when we went shopping, and she would want to go through the baby clothing section just to look. That was a difficult place for me to be as a husband. That was a difficult season to watch my wife go through that, and for us as a couple to go through that. And so when the Lord did remember us, if I can borrow the language from this passage, when the Lord did grant to us a child, it was a no-brainer that we would name this child Hannah as we remembered this story because this has echoed so many of our prayers through that period of time. So this is a really personal section of Scripture for me. But as I studied through this and as I looked at this, I realized that there's a lot more to it than even what my wife and I went through. And so I want to share with you guys, we're gonna consider a couple of things. The first thing that we're going to look at is the reality of Hannah's pain. And then we're going to look at the action Hannah takes. And then in the end, we're going to see the gospel in Hannah's prayer. So we'll start out by looking at the reality of Hannah's pain. She says, if you'll look in 1 Samuel 1, verse 10, it says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So she comes to the temple, she's deeply distressed, she wept bitterly. And I think in our minds we get this picture of just this really emotional, sad, heavy, just dealing with stuff woman. But really the picture that Scripture shows us, when you really look at what it's saying here, it's almost uncontrollable anguish that she's dealing with. It says, when it says that she wept bitterly, that's better translated, she wailed. She moaned loudly, like as she was there pouring her heart out to the Lord, as she says she's doing in verse 15, she is literally letting it all go. And she is exulting and pouring out vocally. I mean, she is a mess, what's going on here. And I think that we have to understand, because for anyone, even as I tell you guys that story of some of the stuff that I went through, I can even see on your faces, understandably, how that kind of kicks, like there's an emotional connection. Our heart kind of goes out to a woman who's in that position. And we think of that, like, I'm not having a child. And maybe there's someone here that relates to that. Maybe you're in that position right now. And you, like, I get that. And it's really difficult, that emotional void that comes from that, especially as you watch it happening elsewhere. But as important and as huge and as difficult as all that is in our day and age now, it was so much more then in this time. And I don't say that to make light of anyone's pain, if anyone's here, because I'm with you on that. I've seen it and experienced it myself. But at this time, it's even more. Because it wasn't just an emotional void. It wasn't just some fulfillment issue or something like that. It was an issue of life and death when you weren't having a child. Let me explain what I mean. I'll give you three areas here where having a child is really, really important. First of all, the financial status of an entire family in that day was entirely and directly dependent on how many children you had. Because at that time, it wasn't like you went and got a job at a factory or got a job at a shop. I mean, your family would have to be a producer of some sort on your own. And you did everything as a tribe, as a family together. You didn't go work for some other family over there. You worked and served and built within your family. And so the more children you had, that was your workforce. So the more children you had, the more you could produce, the more you could plant, the more you could harvest, and as time would go on, the more money. I mean, it was the financial security of your entire family was bound up in how many children did you have. Also, security in old age, absolutely dependent upon the children that you have. It was very, very common in this day and age for the elderly to die of starvation, not old age. because there was no one to provide for them. There was no one to cook for them. There was no one, if you didn't have children to take care of you, there was no welfare system in place to deal with that. The welfare system was a place where you could go get food on your own. That's why when you see in Scripture God constantly telling his people and telling Israel, take care of the widow, take care of the orphan, take care of the elderly, because if they didn't do it, they were dead. There was no provision there. So not having a child did not bode well for your future. And then the third area that I want to point out is that the family size also dictated even your defense ability. I mean, it was a very tribal area at that time, and families were routinely swallowed up by raiding parties, by other armies, by other families or factions or nations, and the military, your ability, your family's ability to defend itself was dependent on, well, first of all, the ability to hire more servants, which meant you had to have money, which meant you had to make things, so family size came into that, and just frankly, having sons that were there to be able to fight and protect you. So as important as the emotional issues are that go along with being a woman who's not able to have children, it's not just an emotional need that's there. It's a matter of life and death that they were dealing with there. And so as a result, the society that they lived in at that time commonly would force women and force families into an idolatry of the family. Because what would happen is you begin to look to your family to provide something that only God is designed to provide. Because so much of your practical security and provision in years to come is dependent on your family, well, then you start to put kind of your trust in your family, your future security in your family, and specifically in kids. And so often among many, as we see with Hannah, it becomes idolatry. Tim Keller, one of my favorite authors, I'm going to give a book away of his probably this weekend. Tim Keller says this. This is his description or definition of idolatry. He said, when you look to something created, some created thing, to give you what only God can give you, that's idolatry. An idol is anything in your life that is so central to your life that you can't have a meaningful life if you lose it. Let me repeat that last part again. Listen to this closely. An idol is anything in your life that is so central to your life that you cannot have a meaningful life if you lose it. If you feel that you cannot have a meaningful, important, relevant life without that husband or that wife or that job or that house or whatever it happens to be, that thing, that's what you've put your hope in. That's what you've put your trust in, your security. That's what you're defining your identity in, is that thing. And that becomes idolatry. It's something that you're not designed to gain from that. You're designed to find all those things in God, and you're looking to something other than God to provide that. So idolatry is not just like bowing down before some weird-looking idol. It's about what you put your hope. And I love the way he says that. That thing that becomes your hope, that thing in life that is so central to your life that you can't have a meaningful life if you lose it. And that would go on a lot in this time. That went on, that's the place that we find Hannah in this story, so distraught that she's at the temple wailing, moaning, all these things are going on in her life. That's what she's dealing with. And, you know, a lot of times we can look back at the biblical days as being like really oppressive to women, really hard on women, and we're so glad that women have been kind of liberated from some of that in our modern society, but it's just not true. In those days, women were oppressed by being covered up and pushed down and subjected to those kind of things. But in our culture, it's really not that different. It's really more of a pendulum swing the opposite end of it. Now, instead of being covered up and suppressed, they're put out on a pedestal and uncovered and exposed like a piece of meat. And it's the same thing. Because what happens is society starts to tell you what your identity is. So now society doesn't tell women, well, you're not valuable if you don't have a child. We wouldn't dare say something like that in our modern society. Because you see, the society before was what you would call a collectivistic culture. So the identity of a woman in this day, in the days of Hannah here, your identity came from a collective relationship with another group of people, namely your family. And so if you had that group around you, that's where you found your identity. That's where you found your worth. But in modern times and in our society we live in now, it's an individualistic society. So instead of finding your identity within a collective group of people, our identities or society tries to tell us that we should find our identity in comparison to others. So it'll say, you need to be really pretty, or you need to be really skinny, or you need to have this kind of job, or you need to drive that kind of car. And it becomes ultra, ultra competitive. If you're not hot, if you're not this, if you're not that, then you don't have value as a woman or as a man. Again, this is a story about a woman, but the implications apply to all of us. But it's girl power day, so I'm going to talk to you ladies. Is that all right, ladies? So society tells you that your worth and your value as a woman comes by what? By comparing you to what someone's doing on TV, what some movie star's doing, what some rock star's doing, what some lady writes, or what all those kinds of things, what some magazine says, what Oprah says. But they're the same. It's both idolatry, because you're trying to find identity and value in something that is not designed to provide that for you. So the good old days weren't always good, and neither is today in those ways. And so where did this leave Hannah? We see her, she has a distorted self-image. We know she's struggling with these issues of worth, because it's interesting, when Eli comes to her when she's there, he thinks she's drunk, and he says to her in verse 14, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away." And she says, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've not drunk. I've been pouring my heart out for the Lord." And what does she say in verse 16? First thing she jumps on, "Do not regard your servant as a," what? Worthless woman. She's struggling with that. Society is telling her she has no value because she doesn't fit that particular mold of the culture that she lives in. She's hurting with that. So she's having an identity crisis, frankly. And then she's unable to enjoy the blessings that she does have. I mean, Elkanah, he doesn't say the wisest thing when he goes to respond to her, and we'll get to that in a few moments, but you got to give him some credit. He loves her, and he's got some money. He's got some wealth, the ability to support two wives, and this is not a spending or materialistic joke, but the ability to support that within his family shows that he has some monetary resources. He's a religious man who takes his faith seriously. He's coming to temple, and he's doing all the things that he's supposed to do, coming to tabernacle and doing all that. There's some blessings that she does have, but the fact that this one thing has become the thing by which she defines herself and finds her worth, she's not even able to recognize or enjoy or participate in any of the blessings that she has in life. And then finally, she's going through just tremendous pain through this whole game of comparing herself one to another. And she's got this just lovely gal, Peninnah, that's just constantly like rubbing it in her face that she doesn't have kids over and over and over. Probably doing it with her kids. You can kind of imagine a conversation. "Mommy, how come she doesn't have kids?" "Well, the Lord hasn't given her that ability." "Doesn't she want kids?" "Well, of course she would want kids. Who wouldn't want you?" And all that kind of stuff. And just constantly living in the pain, being let down by an idol. And so what's the action that Hannah takes? The next thing we want to see is, what is the action that Hannah takes? In the middle of her identity crisis, while she's going through all this, an opportunity comes her way to find fulfillment. And I've seen this happen a lot. When man or woman is in sort of an identity crisis, we're in a place where we're struggling, we're weak, we're looking for something and we're not finding it, and then it's just like Satan to kind of come in the side door and sneak a little opportunity your way and flower it up, disguise it as this really great thing. And that's what happens when her husband comes in. So she's struggling with this identity. And Elkanah comes to her and he says to her, "Hannah, why do you weep?" Verse 8, "Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Which is... she didn't answer, notice, first of all. She doesn't say anything. I would imagine she rolled her eyes and walked out of the room or something like that, but she certainly didn't went, "You're right." And so she leaves. That or she said something inappropriate and they didn't print it. So, but here's the temptation, though, that's coming in there. She's looking for fulfillment in a child, and she doesn't have it. And so Elkanah comes in and he says, just find your worth in me. You got me, and I'm going to love you. I love you more than that shrew over there, and I'm going to pour into you. I mean, isn't that kind of love really more valuable than 10 sons? Because look, she's got 10 sons, and I don't love her like I love you. And in that moment, she has an opportunity to say, okay, then I'll put my fulfillment in this. This one let me down, and so now I'll jump to this. And I've seen people do this all the time. This opportunity comes, and I mean, let's consider it. Again, he's a caring man. He's financially well off. He's a spiritual man to some degree. Although, let me just say, in the Bible, anytime, I dare you to prove me wrong in this, but anytime you go into Scripture and find polygamy or concubines and all that kind of stuff, it is always portrayed as a train wreck. Okay, so there was a lot of this that happened in the culture at that time, and this man is no different, but it is not glorified in any way at all. It's a disaster, always is. But he's saying, just put your hope in me. But here's the problem. Elkanah, though his intentions are good, though his heart may be good in this, and though he may have real value in a lot of these different areas, he is not an adequate savior for Hannah. He's just not. And you can see this because when he goes to Hannah and he's like, Hannah, I love you, and he's giving her a double portion because he loves her so much and he feels bad for her, well, that ends up being bad for her. Because he gives more to her, and Peninnah sees this and just gets more and more enraged and then just takes it out more and more on Hannah. So even in his attempts to save her and to fulfill her and to show his love to her, it's just making things for her worse and worse and worse. He does not have the ability to fulfill the need that she has. He cannot be her savior. He's not good enough. He's not strong enough. He's not powerful enough, and he's not designed for it. Well, she wisely says no, and she rejects this, and she is wise to Satan's temptations. Peninnah would say, your identity is in the fact that you have children. That's what you put your trust in. And he says, well, your identity should be in the fact that you have me, and I love you, and you're a wife, and I'm your husband, and all of these things that Satan wants to come in and tempt us to say, your identity is in this. Your identity is in your job. What is it if you say, hello, my name is Jeff, I am a blank? What's that first thing that describes you? My name is Jeff, I am an entrepreneur. Well, that is not an adequate savior for you. My name is Jeff, I am a husband. Good things, husband, father, entrepreneur, whatever the thing may be for you. Maybe very good things, but they are not designed to be an end in and of themselves. They are not designed for you to pour your heart and trust and identity into those things. And so she wisely rejects him. But what is it that she does? That's what she didn't do. The thing that she does is in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. If you're looking for a baby name, that's a good one right there. Hannah Rose. And I'm not just saying that because I have a child named Hannah. Her middle name's not Rose. That would have been a great one, but it's Leah, and Leah's sitting right there, her mom-in-law, my mom-in-law. So allow me to just quickly say that Hannah Leah is a much better name than Hannah Rose, so that I don't get in trouble. What is the word? Where there's many words, there's error, and I just keep talking, don't I? I just keep doing it. But Hannah Rose, it says. Now, This is significant. We've said this many times, right? The writers of the Bible were really good writers. They knew what they were doing. They were skilled at their craft, and every word is in there on purpose and for a reason. And it says Hannah rose. It doesn't say she stood up. Doesn't say she hopped up, she got up, any of that. The word there literally is arise, and it's a word of action. So it doesn't just mean that she just went, all right, I think I'll stand up and go over here. It means that she came to a plan and arose with intent. That's what that means. Hannah says, I know what I'm going to do. And she stands up. And what is it that she does? Her first step is towards God. She comes to the temple and she prays. Peninnah is going to be no help to her. Elkanah, not going to be any help to her. The priest even doesn't even understand her. He thinks she's drunk. But she goes to God and she is pouring her heart out to him. And Psalm 142:2 backs this up. It says, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. And here's the beauty of this is that God allows this. God encourages, almost commands this. But look at her prayer. Look what she says in verse 11. She starts out by saying, O Lord of hosts. That is a grand title. Like for us, it can be really easy to just think that different descriptions or names for God are just interchangeable. Lord of hosts, King of kings, Prince of peace, they all kind of mean the same thing. And I think today I'll grab that one. But that's not the case. And in particular in this time, when she says, O Lord of hosts, that was specifically chosen and specifically spoken to speak to the majesty and the grandness and the might of God. If you were here this weekend, we talked about the Milky Way and the galaxies and its size and its expanse and all of that. That's what she's referring to here. The God of all creation who is massive and mighty. That's who she's addressing on purpose. And the very next thing that she says is what? If you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me. Isn't that amazing? That she can intently say, God of all creation, this little childless, society would say worthless. She's a wife, but not even the only wife to a husband. She's having to share him. And the fact that she would be in a place where she says, I can call out to God and he'll actually listen to me. Do you ever take that for granted? I do. Like, he'll listen to you. The God of all creation will listen. He'll incline his ear towards us. And not just when he's like listening for us to say the really good things, like quoting Bible verses or God bless you, brothers, to other people, but like when you've got a complaint, like when you're struggling. That's what the psalm said. The Psalm 142:2, he says, I will pour out my complaint before him. I will tell my trouble before him. I mean, I think a lot of times when I'm having a hard time, I think I have to go before God and I have to like speak in King James English. You know what I mean? Because like, well, I'm struggling here, but faith isn't supposed to be struggling. Therefore, I got to come to him in prayer and pretend like I'm not struggling. Like he doesn't know that I'm struggling anyway. And so I'm like talking to people with a normal voice and then I go to prayer and I'm like, oh, Father, God of all create. You know what I mean? That is not how she prayed. And I think that we can start to think, and the belief might be, as you read through the Psalms and things like that, that the prayers of the Old Testament saints were these very formulaic, impersonal, like religious sort of, like we kind of have to pray this, so this is what we'll pray. That's not what they were. I mean, the Psalms are prayers to God, not because they were written in real religious language. It's because it was the heart of David and the inspiration of Scripture pouring out. And read some of the things that David wrote. Lord, kill them, please, he would say. Lord, those guys are jerks and they're succeeding. What in the world, he says. And Hannah, I mean, she is wailing. She is pouring out her heart. Can I encourage you, when you're hurting in your prayer life, be honest with God. He already knows. You might as well. But I firmly believe that this will create a much more genuine relationship on your end. It'll benefit you to understand that. And I'm not talking about being disrespectful. I'm all about God is the Lord, like bowing before him. You've seen us do this. Like, I'm all about that. But at the same time, he's our understanding Father that understands our weakness. He knows we're dust. He's our sympathetic high priest that has been tempted in all the same ways we were, yet without sin. He knows this stuff. And he says in Psalm 142, pour out your complaint before me. Pour out your trouble to me. Go into a room and let it out to God. Because you see, how do I say this? Like the more secular, I'll say, and I don't mean this politically, but like the more secular liberal philosophy would say that when you're struggling with something, you need to vent and just get it out, express it. what's going on. But more traditional conservative philosophy would say you need to pack that thing down tight and just fight through it. But biblical philosophy says you pour it out. Not drip, not controlled little stream. Gush. You pour out your troubles before the Lord. He wants to have your heart like that. You ever have like a really good friend and you're going through a tough thing? Man, I got to sit down and have lunch with a good pastor friend of mine today, Ryan Sample from up in Coeur d'Alene. And I've had some things I've been struggling through lately that have been difficult for me. And I got to sit down in front of him and I got to just pour it out. I don't even know that it came out in order. It was just, here's what I'm dealing with. And there it went. But he's a good friend to me. And he sat and listened and encouraged me and prayed for me. And it was healing to me. And those moments like that only served to deepen my relationship with him. Well, how much more to God, who's our good and faithful friend, who says that because of Jesus Christ, that he calls us his friend. So you pour out your heart to God. That's what Hannah did. She pours out her heart, and then look at how she resolves the conflict. She finishes in verse 11. She goes on and says, "If you remember me, if you will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." This is huge. This is huge. This is what she's saying. She's taking the deepest need, the source of her identity crisis and her depression and her struggles and of her angst and all these things. She's taking the very thing and she's giving this thing to God. And she's saying, if you'll bless me with a child, I'll give him away. Now, this is weird. Okay, so you have to understand, to be a priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. We know this. You had to be a Levite to be a priest. But you could also be a full-time servant in the temple or in the tabernacle at this time as sort of an assistant or as a lay priest if you were a Nazarite. And you would take what's called this Nazarite vow. We talked about it a lot as we went through Judges, you guys remember. And there were certain rules. You could never, a razor could never touch your hair. You would never drink of wine or the fruit of the vine. And you would never have any contact with dead bodies, which wasn't really that much of a stretch because priests weren't allowed to do that part either. But you would fulfill this for the rest of your life. And if you did that, then this person would become sort of an assistant priest or a lay priest. But he would serve in the temple forever. So this is the issue. This is what she's doing. The real sacrifice is not that she's not giving her son a haircut or not that he's going to be a Nazarite in general. Think of it like this. She's giving her son away as a Nazarite. Now, do you remember the concerns, the social concerns that I told you about? Well, as a Nazarite, he will fulfill none of those. Like, for example, a Nazarite will make no contribution whatsoever to the family's financial situation. Nothing. He will never own property, and he will never make a dime that he'll be able to contribute to her family. So that part of the need and the worry and the fear, he will not address. The second thing is this. A Nazarite child will never be able to care for her in her old age because he'll never be there. His job is to leave that family behind and go to the temple and serve. He's not going to take care of her when she gets older. He works for God. And then also, a Nazarite child will give her no emotional support. None of it. I mean, he's not going to be able to protect the family, but he's not even going to be able to fulfill that void because he's not going to be there. And there's no Twitter, no Facebook, no blog posts while he's in the mission field like we get from our DR team or any of that stuff. I mean, none of that. He's gone. He is gone from her. And so you go, well then, what was the point? If none of the cultural issues, none of the social issues, and none of the emotional issues that she was having are going to be satisfied by having a child that she gives away, then why would she want to have a child in the first place? Why just not do it? Well, here's the deal. There was also a theological reason that the people, the women in particular of Israel, wanted to have children. Because in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham is visited by God, and God says to Abraham, hey, listen, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to use you and your descendants to save the world. You're going to be a blessing to the world. But as that fulfillment, that promise kind of plays out a little more and as clarity comes to that, the people of Israel knew that there was going to be a Messiah coming through this tribe and that this nation as a whole would be this kingdom through which God would save the world. And so the women of Israel at this time knew that as they're having a child, they were participating in some way with this kingdom that God was building. And so this is what she's saying. Hannah's saying, if you'll remember me, I don't want to have a child anymore for my sake. I'll have him for yours and for your purposes and for your kingdom, and will lay all of my needs aside. You see, before, God was the means by which she wanted to have the child, which was the end. But now, the child is the means by which she can serve God, who's the end. And that's not idolatry. Now she has put things in their proper perspective, and she is forsaking all of this. She's saying, I won't put my hope in that child to provide for me financially. I won't put my emotional hopes in this child to look after me and to fulfill some void. I won't do any of that stuff. I will give him to you, and he's yours, but I will be on board with your mission. I want to be a part of what you're doing. And you see, now she's taking and she's saying, you will be my hope, God. You will be my purpose. Forget about what I want. I want what you want. That's what she's declaring here. This is an unbelievable thing. And when she does this, it brings her absolute joy. And you say, well, maybe you're just making assumptions here. No, look at verse 18. She says, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And then Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, she conceived. But in verse 18, it says that she fell away from, that sadness fell away from her, that she found joy and peace and happiness in the fact that she knew that she was going to seek favor and fulfillment, as verse 18 says, in God's eyes, not in Elkanah, not in Peninnah, not in her children, not even in her own thoughts towards herself. And she finds peace and she finds joy in this. And in doing this, she's not stuck under the burden of the cultural demands that she lives in anymore. She's not slave to the expectations of her husband. She's not slave to the expectations of Peninnah. She's not slave to the expectations of anyone else, even of her own child. She is solely committed and only committed to God, and in that she's totally free. And so she has a son, as it turns out, and she names him Samuel, the one that I asked for. And Samuel goes on to become a deliverer, a source of salvation, temporary, not talking eternal, but of practical and temporary, but real salvation for the people of Israel. So then think about it. If she never has to get grief from Peninnah and never gets driven to the point of tears where she finds herself on her knees at the tabernacle pouring her heart out like that, Israel never gets saved by Samuel, because she wouldn't be in that place. That brokenness that she experienced put her in that place to say, forget all of these things. I've found no joy in any of this. I'll turn to you. And that's when God came and met her. If she doesn't go through the suffering and the difficulty, it's through her suffering and through her pain and through her difficulty that the whole nation is saved. Which leads us to this last point that I want to point out, and this is just amazing. In the gospel, in Hannah's prayer. This is the last thing I want to point out. Consider Hannah's prayer, her song. We prayed it together in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We read it again just a few minutes ago. And in this particular prayer, you see this continuing theme that comes up over and over and over, that God is a God who reverses things. That God reverses things. You see here as you take a look at it, the mighty are broken, the feeble are strong, the hungry are full, the barren have children, the poor are brought out from the dust, and one in particular, the needy are lifted up out of the ash heap, it says. Now, let me show you guys something absolutely beautiful in this. And ladies in particular, listen up real close. This is unbelievable, okay? So we have this God who reverses things. And he's talking about this stuff. Hey, have you ever wondered why the people of Israel didn't get it that Jesus was the Messiah? You ever thought about that? Like, it just seems like, were they the worst theological students in the history of the world that all this stuff was written up for them, and the guy did it right in front of their very eyes, and they just missed the whole thing, and they didn't get it? Like, if you ever think that through, it just seems strange that more of the Jewish people didn't understand who Jesus was. Well, here's one of the reasons for that. I mentioned to you before that Samuel became a vessel of salvation to some degree for Israel, as we'll see as we go through his stories in the weeks to come. Israel had a lot of men like Samuel that they had studied, and they knew the scriptures well. It is not because they were stupid or because they didn't know the Bible that they missed out on who Jesus was. They knew the Bible really well, better than we do. And they had these examples. They had these men that God had used to bring deliverance to their nation time and time again, these sort of forefathers of their salvation. They had Moses, how God used Moses to bring deliverance from Egypt. They had Joshua, how God used Joshua to deliver them as they went to war against the people, the other nations and cities in the Holy Lands. They had Samuel, they had Samson, they had King David. They had all of these, and they knew, and they all understood. This isn't like us looking back thinking they should have figured this. They all knew that all of these men, these forefathers, that they were forefathers of a greater king to come. They knew that David was a great king, but that he was a forerunner or a shadow, a forefather of a greater than David. That would one day, God made specific promises along the lines that I will establish your throne forever. And they all knew this. They all knew this. And so then, Jesus comes from heaven. So this God, remember, this God who reverses things. You have the King of, the Lord of hosts, as Hannah calls him. The King of all creation. And he comes from that throne in heaven, and he becomes this poor, homeless, carpenter, unaccredited rabbi. Going around preaching, rejected left and right, poor, homeless, the foxes even have dens, I have nowhere. That's who he becomes. God reverses things. And even more than that, when he dies, they take him out of the city that should have been the capital city of the kingdom of Israel, where the greater than David would reign from. They take him out of the city and they take him to the ash heap, literally. They take him outside the city walls to the dump, and they crucify Jesus there, and he dies. And when he's hanging there on the cross, and people from Israel are able to, as they're coming and going, the people of Jerusalem, and it's Passover, so there's people everywhere, they see him there hanging on this tree, naked, beaten, bleeding in front of everyone. And as they look at him, they're going, there's no way that can be our Messiah. Because we have a history of these pictures of what our Messiah will look like, these forefathers of our salvation that we look back on, and we see David reigning on the throne, and we see all of this stuff. And this man is not reigning. This man's not delivering us from anything. He's suffering, and he's bleeding, and he's broken. But you see, they missed it because all they looked at was the four fathers. They didn't look at the four mothers. They didn't consider the examples that God had given through the women in the history of Israel. Consider, if you would. Consider the barren, rejected women that God used. Barren Sarah, not fertile Hagar. Leah, the one that nobody wanted, not Rachel. Rebecca had no kids for the first 20 years of her life. Samson was born to a barren and disgraced woman. Samuel, as we see here today, born to a barren and disgraced woman. John the Baptist was born to Elizabeth, who had no children until God opened her womb. And Jesus is born to a young, not barren, but he's born to a young, unmarried woman who would go through a lot of the same kind of rejection as she then deals with the scorn of being an unmarried, pregnant woman. Those were the four mothers of the salvation of God that says it's through the suffering and through the struggle and through the pain that I'll deliver you. You know, maybe you've heard this before, that men and women are both created in the image of God, and that there are elements of God's character that men reflect, and there's elements of God's character that women reflect, and together we sort of get the whole picture of what God's like to some degree. Maybe you've heard something like that before, and I've heard that taught before, and a lot of times it's shared more from the idea that, like, men are the strong, valiant, brave, whatever, and then the women are like, well, but they're the nurturing moms. That's who they are. They're the loving, understanding, soft, gentle, nurturing. They're the doves, you know, that kind of a thing. But they're strong. There's a perseverance in suffering that brings life that we see in women. We see it every time a baby is born. And you ask a man, do you want to do that? And it's a resounding no. We would never trade places with you in that. But as you do that, that's a foremother of the salvation that God has provided for us. That life comes through that pain. That life comes through brokenness. That life comes through emptiness and barrenness and difficulty and suffering as you persevere through it and you keep your eyes set upon God. And that's an incredible, beautiful picture of salvation. And if more men in Israel understood that at that time, they might have understood Isaiah 53 when it talks about the suffering Savior that was to come. But they had no way of relating to that because their culture didn't consider them. Their culture considered them in this role. And if they weren't in that role, then they were worthless. But God said, I have so much more to your role and to your purpose than you can possibly fathom. I'm going to use you to pave the way and to show what my son, my Savior will be like. And Jesus had to come. He came and suffered and died for our sins so that we would love him. If he came only as a king and kind of kicked everybody's tail and set us free, we would love him, but really in the sense that we love a good political leader. But the fact that he died and suffered and was rejected for our sin, well, there's a different kind of emotional connection that happens there when you realize that, isn't there? Isn't that different than you love a really good king or president or leader? When you realize that it's not just that he was really talented and he pulled it off for us, it's that he experienced pain for me, immeasurable pain and suffering and heartache to set me free. The result of that should be that we love him. And one final note, what about Elkanah's love? So the husband comes in when she's hurting, and he thinks somewhat highly of himself, it would seem, and he says to her, why are you so upset? Why are you crying? Am I not worth 10 kids to you? And again, she didn't answer. Probably, she's probably going, my mom always said, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all, right? So she's probably just biting her tongue. But here's the difference, though. Jesus, our good and perfect husband, suffered for us, paid the price for us, and then he comes to us and he says, I love you. I love you. I love you more than that. But I love this, and I love this title. I love this job. I love this esteem. I love you more than that. I love you so much more than those things could ever fulfill you that I died for your sake. And then he says, am I not worth 10 of those, 100 of those, 1,000,000 of those? And so the word for us then is that as we see the gospel even in this, and we see what Christ has done for us, where will we place our identity? And where will we place our energies and our affections? Where will we define ourselves? Will we allow society to define us, or will we allow the God of all creation who came and died, who reverses things, who came and died for our behalf, or will we allow him, will we allow his love to define us rather than a fleeting, changing societal love? Which will define you? Because the thing that you pour your heart into, that thing that you love, that will become your functional savior. And there is only one person or thing in the history of all mankind that has ever been an adequate source of salvation for you. Only one. And it's not a process. It's a person. His name is Jesus Christ. And so for all of us, but particularly the women, I'll say this. And maybe it's just because I watched my own wife go through this. Maybe it's just because it's a story about a sweetheart of a lady and I'm feeling all emotional tonight. Whatever the case is, can I just say, man, don't listen to anyone else out there. Don't let MTV or magazines or movies or your friends or your husband define who you are. Don't let the lack of some of those things in your life define who you are or your value or your worth. Let Jesus Christ define who you are, because he is the only thing that matters, the only thing. Amen.